new course we're going to be going through. Does everybody have a lesson? And I'm going to ask Jennifer to hand the lesson to everybody. Thank you. And we're going to begin our study on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't think, I guess every Sunday school starts with, this is the most important subject. I guess you could say that about every subject, right? And while that is true, I think when you get into a study on the person and work of Christ, you're getting into something just so much more deeper, profound. I mean, this is the center of it all. This is the, you know, this is the bullseye. This is the locus of the gospel. So I'm excited about this. You should be excited about it. And I hope that as we proceed through this study, we would grow deeper in our affinity and love for Jesus. As I said today, if you have the Holy Spirit, one of the main marks is you're going to have a love for Jesus. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And, I'd love to preach a sermon on that one day. I think I did several years ago. All right, let's open in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Anthony, could you open us in prayer, brother? Amen. All right. So we begin this study today on the person and work of Christ. For the first 4 weeks of our study, we'll be focusing on the person of Christ, who Jesus is, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the last 4 weeks, we will focus on his work. Whenever one begins a study, we're going to pull away the veil on one of the most holy and mysterious truths of the gospel. Understanding who Jesus is and what his works are of the core importance of the gospel. And need I say that this doctrine, or these doctrines that we'll be looking at, are essential, fundamental teachings of the gospel. In other words, there's no negotiation here. There's no room for disagreement. This is a matter of orthodoxy. This is a matter of you either... If you don't get this right, you get everything wrong. That is the case with all the studies we've been doing. But this is like the holy grail of it all. And I think that knowing that this is the holy grail of it all, there is no wonder that the doctrine on the person of Christ is one of the most attacked doctrines of Christianity. From its earliest days, the person and work of Christ has been under assault by Satan. There is no shortage of false teachers, no shortage of false preachers, no shortage of the disciples and ministers of darkness who have been out in this world as wolves in sheep's clothing, claiming to be Christian, using a Bible, and misleading people into a false understanding of Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we have proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you have received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now think about that. This is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. This is around the mid-50s A.D., maybe 20 years after Christ ascended to heaven. And already there are people preaching false gospels, preaching another Jesus, another gospel. And he's rebuking the church, saying, you put up with it. You put up with it readily. And so Satan has been at work from the very beginning to attack the person and work of Christ. Going down a little further, in verse 13, it says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. What are some examples today of misrepresentations, false apostles, false preachers who are preaching another Jesus? What are some examples? Tony, Watchtower Organization. Very good. The Watchtower Organization, also known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. I hate to call them that because they're not witnesses for Jehovah. They're witnesses for Satan. And what they're really doing is preaching a false gospel. They appear as ministers of light, but they deceive people because they deny the very deity of Christ, which will be the focus of our study today. Thank you. Who else is preaching a false gospel, a false Jesus? Say, Tom. Exactly. Islam is one of them. Very good. What else? Anyone else? The Catholic Church. I think that's very well thought of. They're still bringing Christ down every day into the transubstantiation, into the body and the blood. And there are certain things they're right on, but they completely deny the efficacy of the work of Christ on the cross. Yet on the person of Christ, they are very orthodox. Anyone else? Tom, let me give someone else a chance. Tony. Anyone else on any other false gospels, false Jesus? The Mormon faith. Very good. If you're a Mormon, you believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. How could you get more blasphemous than that? He's not God. He's just a creation. Anyone else? Keith Fraudaism. Yeah. Well, I think we God created us in His image, and we return the favor, right? We create God in our image.
Great mismatch.
There are many false gospels. There are many false Jesuses. And, there are different understandings of who Jesus was and what his purpose and what his ministry was. So I think, needless to say, we want to focus much through these studies on getting this right. We've got to get it right. Going back to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 9. As we've said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be under the curse of God. Let him be anathema. So we got to get this right. Going back historically, just to give you a little background to this, and we'll be looking at some different aspects of the doctrine of Christ, or another term that scholars and theologians like to use when speaking on the subject of the person work of Christ is Christology. So I'll use that term, Christology. It's the study on the person and work of Christ. The early church was under great persecution. Up until the 4th century, the church suffered under the persecution of the Roman Empire. And Christians didn't have much time to really sift out the canon of Scripture, debate theological themes. And during this period of time, a lot of false gospels and false doctrines kind of spread, and the church could not be unified because they were really trying to just survive another day without being murdered or put in prison. And so once Christianity was legalized by Constantine, this is when the church finally was able to sit down and say, let's discuss, let's look at these issues, let's look at these matters and come up and see what is God teaching here. And there are two major councils that took place in the early church, and that was the Nicene Council, 325 AD. And from that, we get the Nicene Creed, right? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, and one eternally only begotten Son, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, in one being with the Father. You've heard that before if you have a Catholic or Episcopalian background. But that creed was so fundamental, and what I just quoted there was something that as the church really wrestled through these subjects, wanted to establish that Jesus Christ was indeed a man. But he also was God. He was fully God and he was fully man. And to deny one or the other or to err to one or the other would be a total misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches of who Jesus is. And so for the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at these doctrines and the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the incarnation, bringing the two natures together, or the hypostatic union, and then who he is as Messiah. So that'll be for the next 4 weeks. The second council that followed the Nicene Council was the Council of Chalcedon, which was in 451 AD. And this continued to look at and deal with many other ancient heresies that had developed during that time and intervening period, in which the church fathers again came together and formulated a statement that would reflect biblical orthodoxy on who Jesus is. And so there's historical precedence and understanding. And I think even from the Reformation period forward, the Reformers look back to these historical creeds. And we look back to these historical creeds as teaching devices because they are very sound and they establish a sense of orthodoxy instead of in terms of understanding the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, and the nature of the church. May I bother someone if they could get me a bottle of water? I would greatly appreciate it. Thank you, Brother Anthony. And so having said that, today we're going to focus on the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. I think this is foundational. This is where it all begins, that Jesus is God. Why do we begin here? Because Jesus doesn't have a beginning. Jesus has no beginning and no end. Jesus is eternally coexistent with the Father. He is God. Or should I rather say that before the Son of God came to this earth and became a man, he existed in his eternal form in heaven forever and ever without beginning or without end. He is God. When we think of Jehovah, when we think of Yahweh, we think of the Son. In fact, I would argue to you that every manifestation or appearance of God in the Old Testament is not God the Father, but God the Son. And that is because it tells us in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Father. Thank you so much. So that means the manifestation of God's glory in the cloud and in when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, was that God the Father? Can't be, because it says no one's ever seen God the Father. When the angel of the Lord appeared to various saints in the Old Testament, was that God the Father? No one's ever seen God the Father. When the Lord appeared as a man with two angels, when he went to visit Abraham, when he was with Sarah in Genesis 17:18, was that God the Father? No one's ever seen God the Father. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is caught up into the third heavens and he beholds the glory of God and he hears the angels singing, holy, 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 and his train filled the temple, was that God the Father? No one's ever seen God the Father, but God the Son. He reveals him to us. And so therefore, every theophany is really a Christophany. It's a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So Christ is really at the center of everything. And what we're going to see tonight, or today rather, and it's so imperative, is that many of the New Testament scriptures and quotations that refer to Yahweh, that refer to Jehovah God in the Old Testament, are referring to Christ. You can't separate the two. I love when I get into it with Jehovah's Witnesses, because I go back and forth between the two testaments, and I can show them exactly where it speaks of the Son in the New Testament, bring them back to the quotes of the Old Testament, show this is speaking of Jesus, not... And so when you think of Yahweh, you must think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. And I think we need to get away from this idea that, you know, that you know, somehow that Jesus was created or born and his beginning was in Bethlehem. Heaven forbid. He existed in heaven far before Bethlehem. And so with that said, let's look at a few different aspects today. And I think the first thing we need to do in determining and understanding who Jesus is understand what he thought about himself. What did Jesus think about himself? Looking for evidence of the deity of Christ must begin with the man himself. His own self-consciousness. Well, while Jesus never made an overt claim of being, he never said, I am God. He did make many claims that would only be appropriate for someone who is God. What are some examples of this? In Mark 13:41, someone get that for me. Mark 13:41. And time won't permit me to look at all of these, but we'll look at a few. Somebody read Mark 13:41. I'm sorry, 24. Down to verse 27, Kate, I'm sorry. You can pick up in verse 26. Right, so often in these passages, Matthew 16, Matthew 10, it talks about the Son of Man coming in his glory, and he will send out his angels. He will send out the angels. Who has authority to send out the angels but God himself? References like this to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus refers to as his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man. Who can make this claim but God himself? Or in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, when Jesus healed the paralytic, what did he say to him? Your sins are forgiven you. Immediately, the Pharisees were affronted. I love that passage because it says they were thinking to themselves, you know, who is he to say he forgives someone? That's blasphemy. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, this just shows the omniscience of who he is too. This not only demonstrates the divine attribute of omniscience, that he could perceive their mind, but then he tells them, what's easier for me to say, pick up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven? But that you may know the Son of Man has the power and authority to forgive sin. There is a demonstration here that only God can forgive sins. No human being has the right to forgive sins. And you go back to Catholicism, that's one thing you have to learn. You don't go to a priest to find absolution of your sins. You go directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We get confession and forgiveness directly through Christ. Christ is the only one who could forgive sins because he's God. No human being can forgive sins. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, or in Matthew 24, where it talks about the Son of Man coming, the great white throne of judgment. Remember the goats and the sheep? The goats go to my left, the sheep to my right, and Christ will make a judgment. He will sit on the throne and he will judge the world. Now, who else can judge the world? Who else can look into people's hearts? Who can judge the spiritual condition assigning the eternal destiny of all people? This is a prerogative belonging to God alone. So if Jesus says that he's going to sit on the throne and judge all humanity one day, that's a direct claim to divinity. No human being can do such. Or in Mark 2:27 through 28, Jesus claims unique authority over the Sabbath. In fact, several times throughout the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. His disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. Why is he doing this? The Jews are upset. They're affronted. What is this? Everyone observes the Sabbath and you don't? He says, I'm the Lord of Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. How could, you know, this is the time the bridegroom is here. He says to them about fasting. How could we fast during a time of joy? Christ can re-regulate the Sabbath where no other man can because he created the Sabbath. He wrote the law. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, who else can contradict the Ten Commandments given directly from God Himself, but God Himself? Not even that it was a contradiction, but a further elaboration on that, those very truths. Who else can say, but I say unto you? The prophets come and say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. The prophet speaks for God. Jesus speaks as God. When Jesus speaks, it is truth. John's gospel in particular shows various ways that Jesus was aware of his deity. In chapter 10, verse 30, he claims to be one with the Father. In 14, 7 through 9, remember Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices. And what did Jesus say? Philip, Philip, I've been with you so long, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. Jesus is the representation. He is the expression. He is the Word of God. He is the Logos of God. John's whole gospel opens up with that. You can't get a greater expounding of deity than in John chapter 1. Look with me in John chapter 1. We covered this a little in Bible study the other night. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, that's going right back to Genesis 1:1. And so what is John doing now? He's giving us an exposition of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that means before anything else existed, was the Word. The Word was. It was God's Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. God spoke and it came into existence. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word tabernacled. He pitched a tent among us. And we've seen His glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. See, that's the thing. Our words express who we are. You know a man by his words. From the multitude of our words, the heart is made known. And in the same way, God's Word, the Logos, the Son, is the expression of who God is. You want to know who God is? Know who Jesus is. Jesus is the very expression, the revelation of God to us. Seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. Before Abraham was, I am. There was no mistake in the choosing of words. Christ used those words deliberately, I am, because the unique construction of those two words in Greek, ego, eimi, was the exact translation that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, of Exodus 3:14. When God revealed Himself to Moses, and Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. The term I am, which is where we get ego eimi, is the very basis of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh means the eternally self-existent God, as described in the book of Revelation, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who forever will be. He is God. He alone maintains self-existence within himself and depends on no one or anything outside of himself. That is Christ. Seven times Christ uses those I am statements to directly equate himself with God the Father as equal in divinity with God. Jesus believed and was aware and conscious that he himself is God. He minced no words, particularly that last one in John 8:58, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's making a declaration that he is supreme over Abraham. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The clearest example of Jesus' own self-awareness was on his trial before the Jewish high priest. Turn with me in Matthew chapter 26. Verse 63. Or verse 62. We'll go back a little. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This probably was the clearest that Jesus responded in directly claiming his deity. So much so that the priest understood exactly what he was saying in verse 65. It says he tore his robes. He said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need?" It was understood clearly what Jesus said. He claimed to be God. Therefore, the priest believed him to be guilty of blasphemy. I think it's clear from the record of Scripture that Jesus was very aware of his own divinity. There's more examples I don't want to get into, but we have to begin with Jesus' own self-awareness, his own consciousness of his being. Secondly, what does the New Testament teach us? What does the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, teach us in witnessing and testifying to who Jesus is? Now, we already looked at John 1:1-3, a full discourse and exposition of divine origin of Jesus, his nature, and his purpose. What about in other areas? Paul's letters, for example. Paul frequently witnesses to the deity of Christ in his letters, and we find several ways he does this. He refers directly to Jesus as God. Can I have somebody look up, Naomi, can you look up Romans 1:9-5? And can I have Valerie, can you look up Titus 2:13? Yes.
To them belong the patriarch, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Well, you couldn't get more clear than that, right? The word there is theos in Greek. Jesus is God. Very plain. Go ahead, Valerie. Titus 2:13. All right, give you a minute. Does anyone else have Titus 2:13? Go ahead.
Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
You couldn't get more clear than that, right? Our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 1. Now, I think this is Paul's greatest writing describing the deity and majesty of Christ. It's one of those go-to passages that clearly demonstrate. Now, just think about this. Paul was Saul. Paul was a zealous Pharisee who thought Christians were blasphemers, who murdered Christians, who arrested Christians. And you know, I had an atheistic professor in college. He was a sociology professor. He was very adamantly an atheist. But he said that the one thing, as an atheist, that always disturbed him and troubled him as to the veracity of the gospel was the Apostle Paul. He said, how could a man who was zealous in his opposition and hostility to Christianity convert and be the number one proponent of this teaching? And as an atheist, he couldn't reconcile that in his mind. But of course not. He's in the flesh. His mind is in the flesh. He can't comprehend the things of God, as we've been learning in our sermons. But in Colossians chapter 1, we see that Paul's vision of Christ is nothing short of the vision of the preeminent Son of God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. This is the same language as John. He's the Word of God. He's the expression of God. He's the firstborn over all creation, not meaning first created, but he is the one, the preeminent one, to whom all glory belongs. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, this is like John's language. He's the agent of creation. Everything was created by Jesus, for his glory. Nothing exists apart from the agency of the creative work of the Son of God. He is God. He is the God of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Even angels and rulers and authorities, these terms referring to angels and demons, were created by God, created by Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Then everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Do you get that? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Within that human body, that sanctuary, the fullness of deity dwelt, incomprehensible. Go ahead. Amen. So it's almost like, yeah, this complements and corresponds to the sermon. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hallelujah. All right. Look at Colossians 2:9. A few verses later, what does Paul say in Colossians 2:9? For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of rule and authority. That goes back to what Keith was saying. Not only does the fullness of God dwell in Christ, but he dwells in us. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Makes you wonder how anyone could be a lukewarm Christian. Makes you wonder how the things of God can't excite you. No, he isn't. To enjoy that. Same love. Luke. John 17 is what you're referring to. Look with me again. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue that should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a lot going on there, and I mean, that would take like actually three sermons to really break that down deeply. There's some false doctrine that's coming out of there as well, the kenosis theory, but I don't want to get too deep into that there. But the bottom line is this, He was in the form of God in a sense that Jesus is God, but he didn't count being equal with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, when he came in his human form, he let go of the glory that he so rightfully deserved. So when we saw Jesus, when people saw Jesus, they saw a common man, a carpenter. Oh, this is Mary, the carpenter's son. But it was on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter and James and John beheld him transfigured in the fullness of his glory. Christ abandoned that. He let go of that for his time and his ministry on earth. He took the form of a servant, but now he's exalted to the place where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You know what that means? That Jesus receives worship, and only God can be worshipped. If Jesus is just a creature, if he's just a demigod, if he's just a human, or if he's an angel, he can't be worshipped. Only God can be worshipped. If anyone or anything is worshipped apart from God, that's idolatry, and that's forbidden clearly in the law. The only reason why Christ can be worshipped, because he is God. You going to say something, Tom? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Somebody read that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Jennifer, you get it. I see you're ready to go. Now, here's another affirmation of Christ's deity, right? Christ himself claimed that he'll sit on the great white throne of judgment and judge every human being. And Paul's reaffirmed this. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Only God can judge us. And if we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this is a direct affirmation and claim that only God can make. All right, the book of Hebrews. Now, this is again, this book spectacularly is a defense and apologetic for the deity of Christ. It's written to Jewish Christians who are abandoning, and we'll look at that in a little bit, the doctrine of the gospel. And whoever the writer is, there are different opinions, and we're not certain who the author is. It starts off with a great prologue, an exclamation of praise to who Jesus is. Look in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now listen, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Verse 3 is the highlight here. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That means when you think of the bright manifestation and the radiant glory of and of who God is. This goes back to what I was saying earlier, any theophany of God that anyone has ever beheld, this is Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the exact imprint. He is the exact, in other words, there's no dividing who God is. Whatever the makeup and essence of who God is, and this became very fundamental, this verse, in understanding the Nicene Creed and making of the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is essentially one with the Father. They're of the same substance. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Only God can uphold the universe through his divine providence. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. But throughout this chapter, there's many allusions here. Like, for instance, in verse 8, it says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is a quote from Psalm 45:6, speaking of Yahweh, the King of glory. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? That passage that you read, he's writing to Jews, and you sang Psalm 45, which ascribes glory to Yahweh, the King of Israel. That's speaking of the Son. That's Christ. Going down a couple of other verses, two verses 5 through 7. 5 through 7. And hold on. I'm sorry, 10 through 12. please forgive my typo there. Oh, you know, that's correct. I got it right. 10 through 12. And, now this is continuing of the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all wear out like garments, like a robe, and you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is taken directly out of Psalm 102. Again, another psalm that clearly refers to Yahweh. Go share that to a Jehovah's Witness, both of those verses, and you'll stump them. In their version, you could actually use their version. Or another one, go back to John's Gospel for a moment. John chapter 12. Verse 36b, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed, and him himself from them. And verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that the quotations there are taken directly from Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Look what it says in verse 9. And he said, go to the say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, they blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and they hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is the exact quotation that John is using to refer to the Jews who would not believe in Jesus. And he says, Isaiah said this of him, that is Jesus, because he saw his glory. Well, in that same chapter, we get the vision of Isaiah. Look at verse 1. In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, Yahweh, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of unclean people. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Christ. That was Christ. John tells us that. He said these things because he saw his glory. Go ahead. Woe is me. The word woe in Hebrew is word is a declaration of judgment. So the prophets would usually declare woe upon the pagan nation. The prophets had two oracles, an oracle of woe and an oracle of weal, an oracle of condemnation, an oracle of blessing. And so here he was, the prophet of Israel, declaring an oracle of judgment on himself. Because even though he might have been morally a good person in his own community, when he stood before the holiness of God, he realized what a wretch he was. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. My eyes have seen the glory of God. Yeah. That's exactly.
Cursing our neighbor, cursing our boss, cursing anybody that gets in our way.
Well, that's grace. Another important New Testament evidence for the deity of Christ is the term Kyrios. The term Kyrios. Often in the New Testament, the Lord is referred to, or Christ is referred to, as the Lord, or his title, Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word in Greek that's used to describe, that translates Lord, is Kyrios in the Greek. It has varied meaning. In some sense, it could be used as a polite way of saying sir. Or it could be referred to as a master who owns slaves. It was often used of Caesar, which was why Christians were killed. Because if you were a Roman, you had to declare Caesar is Lord. Caesar et Kyrios. But because Christians could not claim that only Christ is Lord, they would not do that. Because even Caesar himself was claiming deity. So the word Kyrios has a very powerful meaning. It was also the word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate Yahweh. So in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. Whenever, I think there is over 1,000 references in the Old Testament where the word Yahweh or Lord is translated Kyrios. That same word is used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ. Some examples, Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is what? Christ the Lord, Kyrios. Matthew 3:3, John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Kyrios. Jesus identified himself with the Lord in Psalm 110:1. Acts 2:36, which is a powerful one, when Peter was preaching, he says, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Kyrios, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And many times it is used as his title, the Lord Jesus Christ. 86 references in all in the New Testament. You can look at some of them there. That's a powerful one. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness about that and they can't get around it. Revelation. Perhaps the one book which highlights the deity of Christ more than any other book in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. Christ is presented in all of his glory. In Revelation 1:8, 17-18 and 22:13, Christ declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end. These are terms that Yahweh himself refers to himself in Isaiah 41:4 and other passages in the Old Testament. Only God can make those claims. But more importantly, in chapter 5 of Revelation, we see once again that Christ is being worshipped. Turn with me in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. Revelation 5, 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that's in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Who receives worship but God alone? This is Christ, the Exalted One. Only he can be worshipped. Any questions before we move on? Any questions? We have about 10 minutes left and I must hasten. Any questions? Finally, the greatest evidence is the resurrection. If Jesus stayed dead, there would be no Christianity. His physical resurrection from the dead was the greatest evidence he is God. No one can kill God. God cannot die. Jesus not only was raised from the dead, but was seen by over 500 witnesses post-resurrection. Nothing can verify this historical fact better. The resurrection shows us one that God the Father confirmed Christ's ministry and accepted his offering. When Christ rose from the dead, it was the blessing of God the Father confirming and affirming that this indeed was his Son. Remember, and by the way, I didn't even touch on that yet. The two times that God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased with. Listen to him." The voice from heaven spoke. It also shows that Jesus possesses power over life and death. Turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 17. Can somebody read that? John 10, 17 and 18. Oof. That's one of the most powerful passages. You know, people say, who killed Jesus? The Jews kill him. The Gentiles kill him. Yeah, they got their hands dirty. Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. Remember when he was before Pilate? He said, I could call a legion of angels right now and wipe you all out. But that's not what I've been sent here to do. Christ willingly laid his life down so that he could take it back. What more evidence do you need that Jesus is God? Now, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, Elijah did that. But he raised himself from the dead after being brutally crucified. Only God can do that. And it's the first fruits and prototype of our resurrection. All right, so we've given a lot here today to digest, to think about on the deity of Christ. And I'll end with two things. Number one, what are some common errors and heresies that still exist on denying the deity of Christ? We spoke about some of them. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, very common. Islam denies the deity of Christ. And Islam would fall into this first category of Ebionism. Or Ebionites. This was birthed out of the early Judaizing Christians. You know, the Judaizers, wherever Paul preached the gospel, planted church, the Judaizers would come and upset, saying, you got to obey the law of Moses, you got to be circumcised. From this group of Judaizing Christians developed a sect called Ebionism, and they basically rejected all the writings of Paul. They primarily, and the only book that they focused on was the Gospel of Matthew, and they denied that Jesus was God. They maintained that Jesus was an ordinary human being who was born to Mary and Joseph. They denied the virgin birth. And they believed that at Jesus' baptism, the Christ came upon him, or the Spirit of Christ came upon him, empowering him with divine power and establishing him as God's Messiah. But right before Jesus' death on the cross, the Spirit of Christ left Jesus the man, and he was killed. They reject the resurrection. And they largely reject the Pauline epistles of Scripture. There are still vestiges of these Ebionites. There's a movement called Jews for Judaism. And Islam is also a proponent of this kind of teaching as well. It's heresy. Arianism, and this is what Jehovah's Witnesses are based on, goes back to the Bishop of Alexandria, Arius. It's what the whole Nicene Creed was built upon. And Arius denied that Jesus was God. He believed that rather that Jesus was created before the beginning of the world, and that he wasn't quite God, but he was more powerful than any other angel or creature. And so, and in some cases, they assimilate Christ to the Archangel Michael. But in the end, he's a creature. In the end, they believe Jesus is a creature who has a beginning and an end. They do not believe that Jesus was pre-existent. And as a result of that, they do not worship Christ. They believe he's just a demigod. That's why they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, because they put a big emphasis on Jehovah, because they deny the deity of Christ. And in order to do this, the modern movement, which was started by James T. Russell back in the mid-19th century, was based on, first of all, a lot of just false understandings of Scripture. It began with a denial of hell. James C. Russell could not accept and embrace the doctrine of hell. He was a Methodist Sunday school teacher. Then he started interpreting the Bible allegorically, and like Harold Camping, just went off the deep end at that point. And then just started developing this, or reviving this Arian heresy. And again, he's a servant of Satan. They claim that Christ came back three times in the late 19th and early 20th century, and they were all secret second comings. But the Watchtower organization exists today as one of the wealthiest religious organizations in the country or in the world. And clearly, Satan has created a masterpiece. More than likely, you know someone who's deceived by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Practical application. Let me give you 5 points and we can go. Number one. We have a real knowledge of God because Christ has revealed God to us. There's no mystery about knowing who God is. You want to know who God is? Know Jesus. We have four gospel accounts that tell us about the life of Jesus. And the rest of the New Testament just explores the depths of who Jesus is. You want to know who God is? Know Jesus. He spoke to us directly. He gave us everything we need to know about God. Secondly, and by the way, it's important to know that because people distinguish. They think that God the Father is the angry, you know, tempered God who lashes out in tantrums. And Jesus the Son is gentle Jesus who calms the Father down and placates his anger and is kind and gracious to us. That is heresy too. That is false doctrine. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is Lord. Those who think those who see that dichotomy, which is a false dichotomy, never read the book of Revelation, see how much Jesus manifests his anger and wrath towards sin and judgment. Those who have that belief miss the grace of God that's revealed throughout the Old Testament, showing repeated kindness and grace to the Old Testament community that rebels against him. Secondly, redemption is available to us. No ordinary human being could atone for our sins. Only God could. Absolutely necessary that Jesus be fully divine. Only God could atone for sins. Thirdly, Jesus is with us. He is Emmanuel. His promise to never leave or forsake us could be taken literally as he dwells with us by agency of the Holy Spirit. He is God. Fourthly, God and humanity have been reconciled through Jesus. God didn't send angels to come and redeem us. He himself came to this world. He crossed the chasm. He bore our sins. He bore our wrath. He reconciled. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Isn't that beautiful? And finally, worship of Christ is appropriate. If you notice, when we come to church on Sunday morning, the majority of the songs we sing, our worship is directed toward the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord. It is fully appropriate to worship him. He is worthy of worship. He demands our worship. And if we are his people, it is a delight and joy to worship him. And so that concludes my study, the first opening study on the deity of Christ. Next week, Pastor Paul will be teaching us on the humanity of Christ, on his humanity. And so before we close, are there any questions or comments? Keith.
You altogether love me much. The Son of Solomon, he's depicted as you altogether love me much.
Mm-hmm. He is lovely.
And when we see him, we shall be altogether loved. We shall be altogether loved. How do you know what I look like? to a museum, you see too much. I get dizzy at that. It's too much art. It's pretty mind boggling.
Anyone else? No other comments or questions before we close? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Abuelo, will you close us in prayer? He's a grandpa. That's in Spanish, abuelo. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful day. We'll see you Wednesday night.